Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I am excited this morning to be getting into chapter 2 of Revelation. It is where the letters to the seven churches begin, and these letters become foundational for the rest of the visions in the book of Revelation. It's straightforward teaching, and that's going to become an issue as we get into the more indirect teaching in the later chapters, and I'll talk about that more next week, but it's really exciting that we're here. However, before we get into the meat of this letter, I have a few introductory things, preliminary things that I want to talk about as we look at these seven letters, at the first letter. So, don't get too bored, don't get too nestled in, and this is not a lecture. This is just some information that you need to know ahead of time. The first is that all of these letters, all seven of these letters, are for all seven of the churches. Even though they're directed specifically to the seven churches, to each of the seven churches, they're for all the churches. And I know that, and you know that, because the ending of every letter all says the same thing. They're intended to be read by all the churches. Let the Spirit, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not to your church, but to the churches. Okay, so did we get that first thing? These seven letters for all seven churches and for all the churches. The second thing is that these seven letters all follow a similar and very encouraging pattern. And that pattern is this. They begin with a view of Jesus that's drawn from the great vision of chapter 1, where Christ presents himself with certain attributes that are particularly suitable for the situation that each of the church find themselves in. And faith in Jesus in that particular is the basis for overcoming the specific problem that the church has. That's how each of these letters begin. So you can do your homework today if you want. After church, you can go through the seven letters and you can look at how it describes Jesus and then how faith in that description of Jesus will help that church overcome the problem. That's how they all begin. Then they all proceed with Jesus making an assessment of the church. And then based on the situation of the church or the problem of the church, Christ will then issue either an encouragement to persevere in the face of conflict for the faithful churches, or he will issue a decree to repent in order to avoid judgment in the case of the unfaithful churches. And then each of these seven letters ends with a wonderful word of exhortation that corresponds to the view that began the letter, that view of Jesus. And in each case, there's a glorious promise that's given to the one who overcomes or conquers. All right. So that's the structure of the letters. Beginning, middle, and end. The third thing that I want to say, and by way of preliminary, is that each of these letters is concerned with conquering, overcoming. And it ties the church's experience in with the cosmic conflict that started in the Garden of Eden. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The conflict between Adam and Eve and the serpent. They all are tied together in this great conquest and who overcomes. Now listen, this is very important. Conquering is such an important part of the gospel because of the Garden of Eden. You don't understand the gospel or the richness of the book of Revelation if you don't understand the Garden of Eden. Very important that you know that. And that's all by way of preliminary. So did you get those three things? It's for all the churches. They follow a similar pattern. And conquering, conquest, is essential to the gospel in each of these seven letters. Now, to begin our particular message, I want us to see this morning that conquering is all about knowing Jesus and being united to him in everything. That's our proposition. Conquering in this life, conquering for every church, conquering for every Christian, is really about knowing who Jesus is and being united to him in everything. The opening of the letter reminds the church in Ephesus something that I already briefly talked about, but it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And that reminds the church in Ephesus that they have an angel. And some commentators are thinking that this is just a messenger. It's talking about maybe the pastor. But many of the commentators, and more, the view of good scholars is that this is not talking about pastors, but it's rather talking about angelic being that belongs to each church. In the book of Daniel, Daniel meets with Michael, the archangel, and he talks about the prince of the prince fighting with Satan and the prince of Persia. And as Daniel is interacting with the angel, you get a sense, it's revealed to Daniel, that certain angels are helping different parts of the people of God. This may be the origin of the idea of a guardian angel. And here in the book of Revelation, there are angels for each church. And that shows that there's a heavenly representation of what's happening on earth. And that shouldn't be bizarre to us at all, because when Moses made the temple, he was shown the blueprint for it by being given a vision of heaven. There's a reflection between earth and heaven. There always has been. And isn't it an encouraging thing for us, and isn't it an amazing thing for us, that as we worship here in our tiny little pocket in Williamsport, our little congregation, there's a reflection of this worship that's happening in heaven. That's pretty encouraging. That's amazing. And right away, John starts with reminding of that to the angel. And there's a emphasis put on to the church that our primary existence is spiritual and heavenly, not earthly and mundane. It's like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is where? Go ahead and say it. I know it's a Presbyterian church, but you can say it. Yeah, super enthusiastic. I appreciate that. So loud. Overwhelming. Yes, it's in heaven. Our primary existence, our citizenship, is in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. You live somewhere in this area. I don't know exactly where all of you live. I pretty much know where most of you live. But you live in this area, but your primary existence isn't here in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Your primary existence is in heaven. That's where your citizenship is. And really, Omega's primary existence is in heaven. And we have a heavenly worship that's going on right now on our behalf, reflecting who we are before the presence of God. Now, you think that that's encouraging, but that's really not the half of it. He begins with that angelic word, but he then says, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. And so we are reminded that the connection to the angel is pales in comparison to Jesus walking amongst the lampstands, showing that He is intimately aware of all that's going on in his churches. He knows. If we have a guardian angel up in heaven, I am certainly thankful for that. I'm not positive of it. I don't know for 100%, but I do think that that's true. But whether we have that or not, I know for sure, and I am 100% positive, that Jesus is standing amongst us in the heavenly worship. He knows what's going on at Omega. He knows every single part. And as we go through these letters, these seven letters, oh, I hope you can see that Jesus knows his people. He knows his church. None of us have a right to go to Jesus like the disciples did when they were on that stormy sea and Jesus was down in the hull of the boat. None of us have a right to go to Jesus and say, do you not know? Don't you even care that we are dying, that we're perishing? Jesus knows intimately everything that's going on in the church. He cares for us. But before we talk about the specific things that Jesus declares that he knows about the church of Ephesus, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about the things that we know about the church at Ephesus. Now, some churches have awesome pedigrees. Hopefully you all know what a pedigree is. Children, do you know what a pedigree is? It's the history of a thing. It's like a dog has a pedigree. It goes back to the dog's parents and the parents of that parents and such. A royal person has a pedigree. It's the family that they come from. And churches have pedigrees. Some churches have great pedigrees. Charles Spurgeon has one of the greatest pedigrees of churches that you may hear of in recent times. Listen to this. Before Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of his church, 200 years before that, there was a Puritan whose name was Benjamin Keach. He was a great Puritan, and he pastored that church for 36 years. Shortly after Benjamin Keach was the pastor of this church, another great preacher, another great teacher, one of, in fact, just as almost as notable as Charles Spurgeon himself, John Gill, pastored this same church for 51 years. That's wonderful. Then John Gill's predecessor, whose name was also John, I forget his last name, it was John Ripon, or Ripon, John Ripon, he pastors after John Gill did for 51 years, and he pastors for 63 years. And the church grows to be one of the biggest, if not the biggest church in London during this time. Can you imagine that? A church having two pastors for 114 years. That's amazing. And that's a good pedigree. And then 12 years pass, and Charles Spurgeon becomes the pastor of this church. Also very amazing. He pastors for almost 40 years as well. To this day, that church still remains a very strong Reformed church in London. And its current pastor, do you know when he began his ministry in that church? 1970. And he's still the pastor of that church. I would love to go to that church just to say, I go to the church of longevity. What church do you go to? Pastors stay here because it's a good church and it has a good pedigree. Well, as much as Charles Spurgeon has a good pedigree church, Ephesus had a better pedigree. Ephesus, I believe, had the best and has to this day and to the end of church history, will have the best pedigree of all churches. I would go so far as to say that Ephesus is like the garden of God. It was like the Garden of Eden of churches. It was furnished with such great food and such great fruits, such great ministers of God. Consider this. Ephesus is where eloquent Apollos came to preach and to talk about how Christ was in the Old Testament. Ephesus is where Aquila and Priscilla ministered and taught Apollos even a better way. And Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in the church at Ephesus. In fact, he spent the most time in Ephesus than any other church. He was there on two missionary journeys, and the second missionary journey, he stopped there for almost 3 years. And in the book of Acts, as we studied it, we found out that he spent such a considerable time there teaching, working very hard, that it was equivalent to a seminary degree, how many hours he put into teaching at that church. Every day he spent hours teaching and preaching at this church. In Acts chapter 20, he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. You know Acts chapter 20, that farewell chapter. It was a very sad goodbye. There was overflowing tears. It was hard for him to leave because they were so dear and important to him, and he was so dear and important to them. No other church in the New Testament gets that kind of coverage, intimacy with any of the apostles. Throughout church history, readers of the book of Acts are drawn into the intimacy and the grace that they find between Paul and the Ephesian church. But that's actually not all. Who precedes Paul? Timothy does. Paul sends Timothy. He becomes their pastor for the bulk of Timothy's life. 1 and 2 Timothy are written by Paul to Timothy when he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul said of Timothy, he has no one on earth that is as like-minded as him in Timothy. So wonderful. But then to crown all these privileges off, during the apostolic age, John, the apostle who wrote this book, the Revelation, he made Ephesus his headquarters. He also pastored there for many years. In fact, according to church tradition, he gave the best of his life, and the latter days he died ministering at the church of Ephesus. And in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but especially 1st John, which was written to the Ephesian church, John emphasizes to the Ephesians over and over. You know the book of 1 John, don't you? And he tells them, little children, love God. He tells them all about love. Could you imagine the pedigree of Paul, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and John all being your teachers? This was a highly privileged church. They had a grand beginning. And it was almost certainly that all the other churches in this area had been planted and begun by people who were converted under the ministry that happened in Ephesus. Other churches were probably filled out. Missionaries came from Ephesus because it was such a hub. They were superlatively taught, and they had such a great pedigree, and so it's no surprise that Jesus commends them. So that's what we know about the book of Ephesus. And now it's what you know. But then the good that Jesus first commends Ephesus for, what he knows about them first is split up into the good and the bad. And the first good that he commends them for is their hard work. And Paul taught them to labor to the point of exhaustion. In his farewell discourse, as he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he taught them by working hard that this is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. And they followed that knowledge to work hard. And Jesus knew that this church worked very hard because they toiled for the Lord, and Jesus knew all of their work for the Lord. Some of you can relate to this, to years gone into working at your sanctification, attending seminars, reading the scripture, raising your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and coming to every function that the church puts on. I know many of you work very hard for the Lord. You toil. And Jesus knows it too, and there is nothing wrong with that toil. We do not believe in works righteousness. Don't get me wrong. Paul did not believe in works righteousness. John did not believe in works righteousness. And certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus does not believe in works righteousness. So when Jesus commends them for their hard work, he's not saying you've earned your salvation, you've worked hard at it, but he is saying, good hard work is good. It is good. And I know that you've been working hard. Paul tells us that none of our work in the Lord is ever in vain, and that is to be praised. Praise the Lord for that. That hard work that you've been putting in, you will reap what you sow, and it is good. And Jesus knows all the hard work you put in. Jesus also knows of the church in Ephesus having patient endurance. This is such an important trait in following our Lord. patient endurance. And it's also a huge theme in the book of Revelation, and Ephesus had patient endurance. But notice especially what Jesus knows that's good about the church at Ephesus. They sought out doctrinal purity. They followed the Lord Jesus in their hatred. And what they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans were. We don't know for sure what they taught. But as I said before, Timothy, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy as he pastors in Ephesus. So from 1 Timothy chapter 4, perhaps the Nicolaitans were a Gnostic kind of group because Paul tells Timothy that there are some who devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons and the insincerity of liars. Maybe he's talking about the Nicolaitans there. And what did they teach? They taught to forbid marriage. They taught to abstain from foods. And then Paul says, none of these things should be abstained from. Everything should be able for Christians to partake of, as long as you partake of it with thanksgiving and devotion to God. It's not to be rejected. Everything is good for the Christian. And again, Ephesus took this teaching very seriously. They heard Paul tell them that after his departure, ravenous wolves would rise up from among them, and they would lead, if possible, even the very elect astray. And so Ephesus took that so seriously that they became vigilant at keeping doctrinal purity in their church. They had considerable discernment. They also knew that that false teachers could appear, even like angels of light. Ignatius, who wrote in the second century, he wrote a letter to the book to the church at Ephesus, and he commended them for their vigilance against false teaching in the second century. So Ephesus was really good, excellent even, at doctrinal purity and at keeping things pure and keeping the false out. Now, before I go on, I just want to say, don't misunderstand. Ephesus was not at fault for being vigilant against false teaching. That's not the problem. Ephesus is not blamed for doctrinal purity. Oh, you guys just care too much about doctrine. That's not at all what Jesus says to the churches. He has this for them. In fact, notice, look in your Bibles, look at verse 6. After he's been talking about this, and he's in verse 6, he says, yet you do have this. So he singles this out as their best trait, and he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But then the end of verse 6, notice there, Jesus associates himself with the church at Ephesus, saying, which I also hate. So do not misunderstand the Ephesians as being overly scrupulous about doctrine, as hating false teaching too much. That was their problem. No, that's not their problem. Jesus commends them for it. And it tells us how important it is to hate false teaching. And it also tells us how Christ-like it is. Because Jesus says, which I also hate. Now, I want you to ask yourself something this morning. Ask yourself this. Would Jesus commend you for your hate? I mean, you probably didn't think you were going to be asked that when you came to church this morning. But would Jesus commend you? Would he say, you know what I have? You are so good at hating the right things, hating the right deeds. I know that's strange, but it is good because we have to follow Jesus in everything. And we will hate some things if we're alive. And if we love things, we're going to also hate the things that are opposite of the things that we love. And we should love what Jesus loves, and we should hate what Jesus hates. Do you really understand the danger of false teaching enough to hate it? This, I believe, is a missing virtue in much of the modern church. And if we were sensitive to the fact that you have to have pure doctrine and hate false teaching, like the Ephesians were, then we would guard the pulpits of the land and we wouldn't have so much misinformation that's passing for Christianity. But the Ephesians were good in guarding their pulpit. But they did have a problem, right? They weren't all good. Jesus does have something against them. One thing. What was that? They had abandoned the love that they had at first. Now again, it's not as though doctrinal purity will make you abandon love. And it's not a false dilemma. Don't get a false dilemma. Either you've got to be doctrinally pure or you're going to be loving, but you can't be both. Hogwash. That's what Jesus is saying. You must be both. But what is this love that they had at first that they fell away from? Well, there are several different options. It's amazing, actually, as I studied for this, how many options were presented. Beale, who writes perhaps the definitive commentary on the book of Revelation, Beale thinks it's love for many. You know, like when Jesus says in Matthew that in the end times, that love for many will grow cold. And he thinks it's all talking about our witness to the nations and to the lost people. And Ephesus had become deficient in sending out missionaries. They had become deficient in loving outsiders. He has some good reasons for thinking that. But then another good commentator, Riddlebarger, he sees almost in direct contrast to Beale, he sees this love as love that they had for each other. And his reason for that is that he believes that their vigilance against false teaching had caused bitterness and infighting amongst them. And so their compassion and their love for one another was the thing that he was talking about. One of my seminary professors thought that maybe it's talking about selfless love and compassion for those not just without, but also those compassion for those within, any selfless love. And the early church was certainly known for its selfless love. In very stark contrast to the world that they lived in, the Roman Empire especially didn't have a selfless love at all. It was very selfish. And the early church was very, very selfless. And so they stood out in stark contrast to one another. In fact, there was several plagues during this time. There was one particular plague called the Galen epidemic. It was some kind of bubonic plague, and it wiped out over 10% of the Roman Empire. It's a large plague. And the Romans couldn't answer that problem of the plague. They didn't know what to do. But the Christians rose up and they gave meaning to suffering. And they helped the people who were suffering in the plague. In fact, their love and their compassion and their selflessness was so strong that many of these people who were suffering under this bubonic plague were cast out into ash heaps outside the city gates. And the Christians would go out to them and minister to them in the ash heaps. And they got so close and so intimate with them. In fact, some of them would grab them and take them home with them. And you know what would happen if you take a plagued person back to your home? You get the plague. And that's exactly what happened. Many of the Christians died because they were ministering to these plagued individuals. And the world noticed. And they saw the selflessness, the love. Many became converts because they saw the sacrificial way in which these Christians would rise up and help those that were plagued. Not only the plagued ones, and I think it's appropriate today, especially because there's so much talk about abortion these days and all of what Alabama's doing and all these states making good abortion laws. And of course, there's other states like New York making incredibly bad abortion laws. Well, you know, in the Roman Empire, you should know that they hated abortion. They loved abortion. I mean, they hated children. And they would discard them freely. They would just throw them down hills. And one of the big reasons that the church expanded was the love that Christian had for the outcast and the discarded. So they picked up these babies who had been aborted. They saved them. They took them home. And no doubt some of the people who are here this morning, believe it or not, you are probably an ancestor of one of those aborted babies that the early Christians cared for and loved and brought up. So maybe the love that the Ephesians had at first was that kind of selfless, sacrificial love. Sinclair Ferguson thinks that it's the love that transforms all of our love and energizes all of our other loves, and that is a simple love for the Lord Jesus himself. And he says that this is something that we can do. We can fall away from that love in 1,000 different ways. And really, that was the real issue with Simon Peter. Do you remember when Jesus restored Simon Peter? Do you remember what Jesus asks him 3 times? Do you love me? Go ahead and say it. You didn't say the other thing really loud, but do you love me? Right? That's what Jesus said to him. 3 times. And when he said that to him over and he kept asking him, do you love me, Simon Peter? What was Peter's response? Did he say, hey, Jesus, I'm so happy to answer this question all day long. I love to tell this story. No, he didn't. He said, Jesus, you know I love you. He got grieved. It hurt Peter in his heart to hear again and again, why do you keep asking me, do I love you, do I love you, do I love you? And this reminds us that sometimes Jesus needs to grieve us. Sometimes he needs to wound us to heal us. Maybe it dawned on Peter a little bit later. Maybe it hit him like a ton of bricks. You know, Jesus asked me 3 times, do I love you? And I denied him 3 times. It hits most Bible commentators. It hits most students of the Bible. Jesus loved Peter. And Peter got grieved at first. I think this is the issue of Adam in the Garden of Eden too. Did Adam love God more than these? And this question is for all the churches. And I don't want you to miss this. This is a question for our church. It's a question for each of us here this morning. Do you love Jesus more than these? Is that the love that they fell away from? Well, I want to give you one last option. So you've got the gambit, right? You've got love for others doing missionary work. You've got love for each other in the church. You've got selfless, sacrificial love. Or you've got simple love to Jesus. But there is another option. It goes from a different direction. And that is, the love that they had at first was the love that God had for them. Bob brought up several times 1 John 4:19. You should know 1 John 4:19. If there's any verse that could go on your refrigerator, this is one of them. And you know I'm not really excited about refrigerator verse kind of things. But 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So where's the first love? God's love to us. Now, this is not saying that God had stopped loving them. He doesn't say that you stopped that first love. He says you've fallen from where you first were. You've fallen from that first love. God is always steadfast. He never stops loving, but they had fallen from knowing that God had loved them. And this seems to make the most sense to me. How had it happened? Why? How can you fall from God's love for you? Well, I think it happens when you forget that God has loved you. Perhaps because you're too consumed or you're too laser focused on one aspect of Jesus. In the case of the Ephesians, I think they got laser focused on what Jesus hated. And again, if you don't hear it by now, it was not wrong to do that. It was not bad. I said before that you can't love somebody too much. You might have remembered that, and anybody who comes to me for marriage counseling, I'll eventually tell them that you can't love your spouse too much. You can only love Jesus too little. It's not a competition between your spouse and Jesus. And Jesus doesn't tell you, don't love your spouse. He says, love me more than your spouse. Love is the important thing. And they didn't have a problem with their hatred of the things that Jesus hated. What they had was a problem with loving Jesus because they forgot that Jesus loved them. They had flattened Jesus out. And like, again, Adam in the garden, who started to try to understand good and evil on his own, The Ephesians started to do that too. They had all the good of hating, but they had a one-dimensional Christianity. And if we have a multifaceted Jesus who has love and hatred, a love that overwhelms us and a hatred for sin that kills us, then we have a strong Jesus. But if we have a single faceted Jesus, then we are in danger of having no Jesus at all, no salvation at all. And multifacetedness, as I've been talking about, this goes back to the gospel. This really is the gospel, because the key and the center of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled the justice of God by dying on the cross, and he did that because he loves us, and he's gracious to us only because he can be merciful through justice. Both the hatred of God towards sin and the love of God for us is met together in the gospel, but you have to have both sides. You have to have a multifaceted Jesus who is angry with sin every day, but loves us deeply. And we have to reflect that. We have to reflect the gospel in our person. And this is the real issue for the Ephesians. Did they see Jesus' love as well as they saw Jesus' hate? Now, I know that this is a big issue because the very next church, if you just want to skip down to verse 8 and verse 9, really, notice what Jesus says about the church in Smyrna. It's the exact opposite of the church in Ephesus. They had the love, but they allowed the false teaching. You see? It's so important to have a multifaceted thing. So you don't go into the church and you say, you know, everybody listen. Don't focus on doctrinal purity because then you'll give up love. No, don't do that. That's to miss the multifaceted Jesus. It's keep both of them. Focus on doctrinal purity and love. Getting our whole wisdom from God in Jesus in both the things that he loves and hates is what we need to do. And the Ephesian church started out as well as any church could. They maintained the best doctrine, but they slipped from the best spirit. Again, pulling from Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you see that Paul tells Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Contrast with what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians here. And you get the sense that this church had a problem with walking in the spirit that they had been given. And they fell back on a spirit of fear. How does that kind of happen in our lives, in our Christian life? Well, maybe it happens when you start latching on to hating false teaching for fear that the false teaching would corrupt you. I think you should hate false teaching, but not for fear that it's going to corrupt you. Because in the gospel, we've been made incorruptible. Not indestructible, but incorruptible. So don't be afraid that false teaching is going to somehow corrupt you. Jesus Christ has saved you. You're not going to be corrupted by it. You hate the false teaching because it's false teaching about Jesus. It doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with your Lord who you love. That's why you hate it. But if you fall back on a spirit of fear instead of a spirit of power and love and sound mind, that's what you'll do. Or think about this. Maybe the Ephesians had a spirit of hard work because they felt they latched onto hard work because they feared that God would be displeased with them if they didn't work hard. Or maybe even their patient endurance was simply latching onto that, which is a good thing. Patient endurance is great, but not if you think it's because you have to suffer and you have to be patient in your suffering because God is not good. Have you thought about that? Have you ever patiently endured something because you thought God just has to put you through your paces? Have you ever patiently endured because you thought God has his thumb on you?
and he's grinding you?
Now, you might not want to respond to that, but I will tell you in my own heart that I have often felt that way. And a spirit of fear is something that I often fall back on, and I get into patient endurance just because I'm afraid maybe God doesn't really love me as much as the Bible says that he does. And I forget. That's a spirit of fear. And that's the spirit that overtook Adam in the Garden of Eden. And this is what we're called to overcome by the spirit that God gave us. A spirit of love and sound mind and power. So brothers and sisters, you really have power. You have the power to overcome this spirit of fear where you fear that God is pushing his thumb down on you. The spirit of fear that makes you work hard because you think God will be displeased with you. Or the spirit of fear that makes you fear false teaching because you think it's going to corrupt you. You have a spirit, and that spirit was given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ when he raised on high after his death, and he ascended to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, and it was his great privilege to pour out his Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of power and love and sound mind, on you. And he's poured it out on everyone. He's poured it out on our sons and our daughters, as Joel 2 and Acts 2 tells us. Even our maidservants. None of you here this morning, in other words, none of you here this morning don't have this spirit. And that brings me to our second point, which is also going to focus like a conclusion. I always intended that. I'm not rushing. This really is what I intended for the conclusion. And that's just Jesus' solution. It's what Jesus instructs. And it's simple. You can reduce it down to 3 R's. Children, you have this in your children's outline. You can see I'm going to give these 3 R's to you right here. They are remember, repent, and restore. What are you to remember? You're to remember from where you have fallen. And what did I start the sermon with? You are at most, in the essence of your being, in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your love is in heaven. You're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. And if you have forgotten that God loves you, you have fallen from heaven. Remember where you have fallen from. Remember the grace that you started with. Remember what you have had. And repent. And then notice the last thing, restore what you did at first. Well, what are the things you did at first? I think I'm losing some people here, but I think this is perhaps the best part. So, will you do this with me? Will you think about what you did at first when you first became a Christian? What did you do? I told you before what I did. I jumped up and down for joy. I praised God in thanksgiving. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that all of this is for your sake so that as grace abounds to more and more people, thanksgiving would abound to the glory of God. Do you remember when you first became a Christian and you were so full of thanksgiving? You gave thanks to God. That's what you did at first, isn't it? Restore that. Bring it back. And of course you loved. How dear was your love for Christ when you first became a Christian? Because he who is forgiven much loves much, and you usually are most aware of how much you've been forgiven when you first become a Christian. And so you're overflowing with love. Do you remember what you did at first? Now, we might assume that conquering is all about overcoming persecution, and it's all about overcoming tribulation outside of the church. But Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus as God would have spoken to Adam, and as Jesus did speak to Peter. What was the overcoming that they had to do? It was internal. It was the overcoming of the temptation to believe that God is not good. And this is what I want you to do this morning. I want you to become overcomers. I want you to be conquest driven. To overcome the internal temptation not to trust or to listen to God, not to love him as good. For Adam, all he had to do was look at the garden around him. It all screamed, God loves you. For Peter, all he had to do is think, I denied the Lord three times. He's screaming to me, I love you. For the Ephesians, all they had to do is look at the good gifts that God had poured out on them. Paul, Apollos, Timothy, John. And they could say, man, does Jesus love us? And for you, what do you know? I know if you look at your life, even for a half a second, and you go backwards and think, Jesus has been with you every step of the way. Every one of you this morning could raise up more than 100 Ebenezer stones. Our God has helped us this far. He's given me the strength. And what is that screaming? Jesus loves you. Do you remember that? If you do, you will conquer Satan like Adam should have in the garden. If you do, you'll conquer your own will like Christ did in another garden at a different time when he submitted himself to the Lord. And what did he submit himself to? The knowledge that God is good in everything that he does. So he could endure the cross that was before him. Can you see how conquering, your conquering, is all about knowing Jesus and being united to him in everything that you do?